Over the recent months that we have been studying verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Old Testament book of Exodus, the country of Egypt has often been in our minds and reading and thoughts on Sunday mornings. But it's also been in the newspaper during the weeks of these studies. And so we are too keenly aware of that tragedy of not too long ago when an Egyptian airliner was hijacked and ended up with a bloody confrontation at the Malta airport, taking 50-some lives and involving intrigue between nations and difficulty, especially for the land of Egypt. Perhaps there are those that thought that Egypt's difficulties were over until this past Thursday, when, tragically, that DC-8 charter jet with 248 soldiers and 8 crew exploded on impact at Gander, Newfoundland, and more lives were lost. Lives that, again, were connected to the nation of Egypt, because those American soldiers had been there on a peacekeeping mission in the Egyptian Sinai. When you start to put together event after event, you can't help but wonder if Egypt is not, again, experiencing a series of catastrophic plagues. This time, the plagues of airline disasters and terrorist activity. There's a sense in which you could write the entire history of Egypt as a chronicle of catastrophes, because for its thousands of years of recorded history, it has been a nation that has suffered greatly. And while it has had its great ups, it has also had more, it would seem, than its share of its terrible downs. Yet there was no time that was greater than 15 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. In those days when God was seeking to set free the people of Israel who for 400 years, through no fault of their own, had been captive as slaves, people who had entered there innocently, people who had served well, and their reward for their service and their goodness was abuse and hatred and slavery. And so they had poured out their petition to God that they be delivered. And while there had been, I am sure, similar petitions through the centuries, it came to a fervent pitch because the abuse was particularly great. God heard. God, first of all, revealed himself as Yahweh God. He told a name that they did not previously know him by. He said, I am who I am. I am the covenant God of the people of Israel, and I will set you free. And then he chose what by some human standards might be considered an unlikely candidate in a man then 80, and by the time we come to our study of this morning, 83 years old, to be God's instrument to set the nation of Israel free. And so Moses went before Pharaoh, a place with which he was familiar because he had grown up in the court of another Pharaoh as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He spoke the language and he knew the ways. He was familiar both with the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. But when he presented the petition of God that the people be set free, Pharaoh gave him hardly even a decent consideration and simply said no. God then responded with a series of 10 awful catastrophic plagues, judgments, that he brought upon Pharaoh and his people in an escalating strategy to convince Egypt to set the Hebrew people free. Now this morning, in all too quick a fashion, we seek to cover 9 of those 10 plagues. And I invite you to page with me, stopping here and there through 4 chapters of the book of Exodus, beginning in Exodus 7 with the first, which was the plague of blood. Now while we can't read them all, let's take a little bit longer reading of this first plague to understand really the setting and the process for all 9 of the first plagues. Starting in verse 14, we read that the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Wait for him by the river's brink and take in your hand the rod which was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Behold, you have not yet obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the rod that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall become foul, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, he lifted up the rod and struck the water that was in the Nile, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not lay even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug round about the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. It's difficult to fully understand all that happened here. The record of this first plague is translated from a different time and a different language into our time and our language. You would think upon reading this, my goodness, Pharaoh having the Nile River and all the surrounding pools and ponds turned to blood, that he would immediately acquiesce to the request of God, to the command of Moses. Perhaps the reason that he didn't lies in a clarification of exactly what happened. For you see, that which we have here translated as blood may also be understood in coming from the Hebrew language into English, not as blood in the chemical and the clinical sense, but as blood in terms of the color. And so it may well be that the reason that Pharaoh did not give in on this first of the plagues is that he had seen something like it before. Perhaps not to that magnitude, perhaps not to this level of devastation, but something similar. For the geographers of that area tell us that periodically when the snows are particularly heavy in the Ethiopian mountains and when the floods are great, that the red dirt up in the Nile area, the tributaries from the Nile, breaks down and sometimes will turn the river red in color. In fact, the Arabs to this day at those times refer to it as the Red Nile. And then that which spilled over from the Nile went into the ponds and the other areas. It became necessary then for those Egyptians to dig wells, and they would then strike the same water that was coming out of the Nile, but that dirt and that silt would then be filtered out, and they could bring the water up, and they would then be able to drink it. Perhaps then the miracle was primarily a miracle of timing and primarily a miracle of magnitude. And Pharaoh, when he saw what happened, when he observed all of this, had a choice then. He could attribute it to God, or he could attribute it to usual natural circumstances, although more than he had ever seen, perhaps still a natural phenomenon. And clearly that's what he did. So much so that he went home and he went to bed and he didn't even toss on his pillow. He simply thought that it was a coincidence, an ordinary occurrence of nature, and not a judgment from God. So God comes back and increases the plague, comes up with a new catastrophe. This time it's the plague of frogs, and so chapter 8 begins and chapter 7 ends, telling us a time frame. The 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, Behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. It seems that there is a connection between many of these plagues, that as the Nile River became polluted and the fish died, the fish, of course, not having any place else to go but the river, the frogs deserted the river. And so when the frogs jumped out of the river and multiplied out, they spread all over the land by the hundreds, the thousands, maybe even by the millions. Amazingly, by some trickery, or perhaps by some satanic sorcery, the magicians of Egypt match the miracles of Moses. So they also turned water blood red. They also had frogs crawling around. And Pharaoh, it seems, became responsive to what Moses was saying. So look at verse 8 of chapter 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Now that sounds good. Frankly, I doubt that he was as touched as here may seem. I think what he was really saying was this. "Hey, look, Moses, Aaron, you have made a mess. I mean, have you looked outside? I mean, you can hardly take a step without squishing a frog. There are frogs absolutely everywhere. And then these magicians of mine, just to prove that they're clever, made more frogs. I mean, as if we didn't have enough frogs in the first place. Now, I have explained to my magicians that the trick isn't more frogs. The trick is less frogs. So if you could get rid of the frogs, that would be the miracle I'd like to see." Moses then, with brilliance, comes back. And you see, he recognizes that getting rid of the frogs would not be interpreted as coming from Yahweh, from the Lord God. So he says to Pharaoh, "All right, we'll call off the frogs, but you pick the date. Just to prove to you that it's not coincidence, you pick any date you want, and on that date, the frogs will be gone." Now, Pharaoh had a great opportunity. He could have picked a date 13 days away, and that would have been impressive. But when frogs are jumping all over your kitchen and in and out of your bed, and you're stepping on them everywhere you go, you can hardly wait 13 days. So Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." And Moses says, "Tomorrow it shall be." And the next day, the frogs were dead, all put together in heaps that were stinking and smelly all over the land of Egypt. And you would think that Pharaoh then would acquiesce to the command of God. But, in verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them." So, there came a third plague. This one described in chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats.'" I affectionately refer to this as the Minnesota plague because of June in Minnesota, where I lost my place. "Stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and there came gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Again, if the plagues are connected, it would seem that the tremendous flooding of the Nile River, the pollution, the frogs, made for very wet, unusually wet conditions for the land of Egypt, which are ideal conditions for the gnats to multiply and spread, this time with horrendous numbers, until they were everywhere, an awful, awful nuisance. But there was a sense that this was something beyond ordinary circumstance. This was something that the magicians, even with satanic power, could not match. And the magicians who were the advisors to Pharaoh came and said, "Sir, in this we see the finger of God. We're dealing with God here." Pharaoh, unimpressed. He'd seen gnats before. Gnats had come and gnats had gone, and he figured it didn't make any difference, so why should he give in? And so God raises the stakes. This time he goes from the plague of gnats to the plague of flies. And in verse 20 of chapter 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and wait for Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Also, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. By tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses, and in all the land of Egypt the land was ruined by reason of the flies. This time, God adds some new news, a different dimension. This time, he explains that the plague will not be everywhere, but specifically there will be an exempt place. And that exempt place will be the land of Goshen, where God's select people, the Hebrews, live. Now, Pharaoh was a master negotiator. As you read these chapters, you can't come to any other conclusion. So he offers the Hebrews sort of a long weekend, a few days off, and they can go and sacrifice as long as they stay in the country, he says. Moses says, We either do it or we don't do it. We're not going to do it on your terms. We're going to do it the way God says. Pharaoh says, all right, okay. Just don't go too far. You can step over the border, just get out of Egypt, but don't go too far away. So Moses agrees to ask God to recall the flies. But when the flies were gone, Pharaoh changed his mind again, hardened his heart, went back on his word. So God begins now to really escalate the stakes. Chapter 9, it becomes the plague on livestock. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. You notice how many chances explicitly, repetitiously, God gives to him. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a severe plague upon your cattle which are in the field, the horses, the asses, the camels, the herds, the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the people of Israel. The Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow. Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And on the morrow the Lord did this thing. All the cattle of the Egyptians died, but the cattle of the people of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the cattle of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now God's getting tough. Now it's not the irritation of slapping gnats and chasing away flies. Now it's not the inconvenience of having to dig your water out of the ground rather than scoop it out of the Nile. Now it's an economic issue. Now it's more than a bother. Now it's becoming a disaster. Now how God did this? Well, again, the details are not given, but we can begin to put together some pieces. We can see that the flooding of the Nile and the gnats and the flies made the ideal circumstances for the spread of that dread disease, anthrax. And perhaps it was through that particular bacteria that the livestock were struck down dead. There is a great miracle in that it happened. But is it not the greater miracle that God was able to prevent the spread of the disease or the means of death from his chosen people there in the land of Goshen, and they were preserved through this terrible plague? That's a miracle. That was so impressive that Pharaoh, when he sent out his investigators, did not have them go and count the cattle that died in the land of Egypt. Instead, he sent them to Goshen to see whether any of the cattle had died and to discover, in fact, that Moses' prophecy from the hand of God was true, that the people of the land of Goshen and their livestock had been preserved. But, again, his heart was hardened, and he did not acquiesce. So there is another plague, this time moving from the cattle to the people. And so in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, we read that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of ashes from the kiln and let Moses throw them toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took ashes from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw them toward heaven, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now God is really getting tough and personal. If it was anthrax that killed the cattle, perhaps it was some similar type of bacteria that spread to the people. There is a skin anthrax which develops a black abscess and develops then into a pustule, the type of thing that is described elsewhere in the Old Testament as a terrible human plague of those days. In Deuteronomy 28:27, it's described as the type of terrible boil that will be from the bottom of a person's foot all the way up to the hair, to the crown of the head. And according to Deuteronomy 28, it particularly was an affliction of the legs and of the knees. Isn't it fascinating that the magicians who had taken on Moses and Aaron and God were now covered with boils so that they could not stand before Pharaoh? Now, all of this must have phenomenally raised the pressure upon Pharaoh. You would think that seeing his people, for whom he was responsible, suffering so awfully, and recognizing the Hebrew people in Goshen were healthy and fine, you would think that that would then tenderize his heart. Instead of his heart becoming softened, it was hardened. And so there was a new plague. In Exodus 9, verses 13 to 35, we are told about this plague of hail, and lightning and thunder, a plague that came just as Moses predicted, a plague bringing further devastation on Egypt. Now, we're not told the dates of all this, but we can do some interesting figuring. For example, here in chapter 9, in verses 31 and 32, we're told about the harvest season of flax and barley, of wheat and spelt, and we can figure that out to indicate that we're here talking about January and February of the year, because that's the time when those harvests were done and are done in the land of Egypt. That tells us something also about all of these chapters that we're reading. For with the exception of the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, we're never told a time frame. There we're told there was 7 days between the first and the second plague. When we read it, we sit down at home, we read all these chapters, we begin to think, well, it must have happened quickly. There must have been one plague on Monday, another on Tuesday, another on Wednesday, another Thursday, Friday, and the 10 plagues were quickly over. Probably that isn't the way it happened. Probably we have here what to us may seem like a lengthy summary, but in fact is a very brief summary of all the plagues that afflicted the people of Egypt. Probably spread out over a period of at least a year, maybe several years. For example, you read through that livestock or growth is destroyed by these various plagues, and then you come to another plague one or two later and hear more of what you thought was already destroyed is being destroyed again. Probably what happened was that there was opportunity for things to grow back. There was opportunity to buy more cattle, more livestock, and to start raising the herds again. It was a miserable time for Egypt. It was protracted misery spread out over lengthy periods of the history. In this particular plague, the plague of the hail, it again didn't change Pharaoh's decision, at least not much. But there is an indication that he's moved just an inch. And so if you take a look at verse 27, there's a very significant admission here in chapter 9. Pharaoh says, "I have sinned this time." That's kind of interesting, as if he hadn't sinned the other times, but he admits it. He says, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." Now you think about that. It has taken 7 plagues, awful things, to get this guy to the point where he'll even admit that he's a sinner. Yeah, but maybe that isn't all that uncommon. For sometimes it takes, for us, disaster upon disaster before we come to the place where we admit that we are wrong or that we are sinners. Well, in chapter 10 comes the 8th plague, the plague of locusts, a nationwide swarm of locusts. And they came and they ate pretty much whatever was left. Now, by now, I think you're probably getting a little weary of the list and thinking, how long is this going to last? Just to persuade you that this isn't so long, I could have taken 9 Sunday mornings and had a plague of the week plan, and we could have worked over this all winter long. But if it's tough for us to just listen to the story, what was it like to experience this? What was it like for Pharaoh? Of course, he probably had certain luxuries and protections. He had people that could chase away the flies and dig his wells and do that. What happened to the ordinary people? The ordinary people who were suffering over extended periods of time, the terrible devastation that came with each of these plagues. It must have been terrible. It got so bad that here in chapter 10, verse 7, the people, the servants, they start coming to Pharaoh and say, do what they want. Stop this. Let the people go. But Pharaoh, instead of softening his heart, he's a negotiator. And he comes back again with his negotiation skills. And this time, in chapter 10, he offers to let the men go, figuring, well, they'll come back for their wives and children, for their families. Moses, representing God, refuses the offer, and Pharaoh loses his temper. And you can almost see and hear him as he points his finger at Moses and says, Moses, get this straight. I'll never, never let the people go. Never. And so Moses tells about the next plague of locusts. And the locusts came, swarmed all over the land, darkened the sky. And it was awful. Until Pharaoh altered his words, and in verses 16 and 17 of Exodus 10, he changes yet another inch. He repeats, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. But he adds, now therefore forgive my sin, I pray you, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Now I'll tell you, Pharaoh's cycle is all too familiar, because there are lots of people in every chapter of history who are going along fine, difficulty comes, they first interpret it as something that'll disappear. When it doesn't disappear, then they begin to see a spiritual interpretation of it. They go to God and they say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I have sinned. When it gets worse yet, they plead and say, God, forgive me and call off the difficulty. But when the difficulty is called off, like Pharaoh, oh, how prone we are to return to our old ways and our old habits and to forget everything that we have said and how miserable we were and just to go back to sinning the way we used to. And that's precisely what Pharaoh did. And so there came a ninth plague in chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. It was a plague of thick darkness. Probably God brought one of those awful Sahara sandstorms that lasted for 3 days, darkened the sky until literally someone could not see a hand a few inches or so away from a face, everywhere except the land of Goshen. Now, I don't know how God did that. I don't know how he turned the wind so that the storm could darken everywhere except one place, and there the sun would shine brightly, but he did. And it was in conjunction with this ninth plague that Moses and Pharaoh had their final words. But like all of the prior plagues, it ended in a stalemate. As you read this story, you can't help but notice about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I don't suspect you've kept track, but let me tell you that in all of these stories, we are told 9 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we're told 9 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, I doubt that we can figure all of the mystery of that, except to say that that is the normal course of sin. That as sinners, we harden our heart against God, and God punishes that hardening, sometimes by making it harder still, until sin runs its normal, natural, disastrous course, taking an awful toll on everyone who is involved. And there are the 9 plagues. And the situation hasn't changed. It will. Oh, we'll not study it this morning, but in the 11th chapter, we find that there comes a 10th plague that is worse than all the 9 combined together. It is so awful, it is so permanent, it is so far-reaching that Pharaoh finally gives in. But what are these 9? Are they just an epic story from ancient times, or are there some principles for today? Ah, there are indeed. There is, for example, the principle that God sovereignly rules over nature. These nine plagues demonstrate it. Demonstrate it to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews and to us, that God is in charge of this world. He controls the water and the insects and the animals and the crops and everything else. But do you note that God works within the framework of creation and culture? That he uses that which he has created and knows how to magnificently and sovereignly use? He does not have some satellite fall out of the sky. He does not work against his own creation. He does not work outside of the culture of the people. He works with the things that they are familiar with to communicate to them that he is in charge, that he is sovereign. But like Pharaoh, when God does that, we are often left to interpret that either way. We can interpret it as the normal cycle and circumstance of nature, or we can do as the magicians counseled, see in it the finger of a sovereign God operative, using his creation in our culture to influence us in the direction that we should go. The principle that he sovereignly rules over nature, then and now. Or a second principle, that God gets tough with those who defy him. You see, we too often see only that side of God which emphasizes his love and compassion and patience. We need to understand that God is that. He is loving and compassionate and patient. But that does not negate his holiness and his justice and the accomplishment of his will. God will not indefinitely allow his creatures to sinfully defy and disobey him. So eventually he intervenes and he uses his power to bring pressure that will push his people into obedience. Pressures, he shows here, his strategy, that escalate and escalate and escalate until eventually we become hardened or obedient. Now, obviously, I can't know where everybody here is today in our own experience. But I can't help but wonder if that isn't, for some of us at least, God's message. That God wants us to change our lives. Now, you know, and I don't, what the area of sinning may be. It may be something that is very personal and private, or it may be something that is quite dishonest in context of business or career. It may be abuse at home, or it may be defiance of parents or rebelliousness against God. And you find, when you're honest enough to admit it, that sin has created a hardening process in the heart. So instead of being closer to God and closer to conforming to what he wants than a year ago, it's actually that you're harder towards God and farther away. Now, if that be your circumstance, take here a serious warning that God does get tough with those who defy him. And so don't be surprised if he cranks up the pressure, if he escalates the difficulty. Don't be shocked when the plagues begin. But take seriously the God who brings judgment into our lives so that we will be righteous, so we will have what is good by God's standards and what is good for our lives. And please, when that happens, make the right choice. Choose not to have your heart hardened, but rather soften your heart to the God who seeks to make you the way you ought to be. Or a third principle. The principle that God demonstrates his power over competition. This is actually all through the story, and we could have a study on this alone. You see, the Egyptians, they thought they were the best. They thought they were great. They thought that of all the empires, they were the highest. Clearly, they thought that their gods were greater than Yahweh God because their people were the slave masters and the Hebrew people were the slaves. In other words, they took on Yahweh God. And God does not take competition lightly. In fact, challenging and competing with God has got to be the height of stupidity. Because God will compete. In fact, God will win. Now, just let me give you a few examples. The Egyptians, they thought that the Nile River was sacred. Somewhat like some in India think the Ganges River is sacred. So what does God do? You want to compete? You think your river is so great? You think that river is a god? Then I'll pollute your river until it becomes a source of death and it stinks. Competition? God will take it, and he'll win. Or the Egyptians were kind of into frogs. They liked frogs. If you read their literature and see their artwork, you'll often see frogs there. In fact, they had a frog god named Hecht. And they thought their frog god was all powerful. So God, the Lord God of heaven, came in and said, "You like frogs? Have a million of them. And let them crawl all over the place. And let them jump in and out of your bowls and in and out of your bed and everywhere we go. You want to worship them? Then everywhere you look, there's plenty to worship. Don't step on your god when you walk down the street. Want to compete? He'll compete." Or they had numerous gods that were livestock gods. They had a couple of bull gods. One was Apis, the other was Menevis. They had a cow god named Hathor. They had a ram god named Khnum. And Yahweh competed with them. They're all dead. What was it like for those people who had been raised that way, who had worshipped all of these livestock gods, to see one morning that all of these gods were dying of a terrible disease? Or, and if you ever visit Egypt, this becomes the most obvious one of all, they worshiped the sun. And so they had a sun god named Ra, R-A. And it's in their artwork, very, very apparent, prominent among the Egyptians. And so Yahweh comes to compete and for 3 days brings darkness so they can't even see the sun. Now, for us, most of us are not much into river gods or frog gods or animal gods or sun gods, but that doesn't mean that we don't have our gods. For we can have the god of material possession or money or sex or beauty or career or reputation. We deceive ourselves when we think that we do not have our gods to compete with Yahweh God. And the truth of it is that he will compete. The Lord God of heaven will compete with our gods, whatever gods we choose, and he will win. So it is the height of stupidity to enter into that kind of competition, because the sovereign God who makes things tough on those who defy him is also the God who demonstrates his power over competition. Now there is a fourth principle here, and that is the principle that God preserves his own from judgment. I think, really, the most exciting demonstration in all of these four chapters of who God is the way he preserves the Hebrew people and the land of Goshen from the judgments that came upon the people of Egypt. That's just the way God is. And hey, he does the same thing for us. For when he pours out his judgment upon sin around us, he is miraculously able, and in fact does, preserve us from the full consequences and effects of his judgment upon sin that surrounds us. Well, we may not always see it. It may not always be clear. We may have our sunny days when we do not know how dark it is for those who are outside of the rule of the Lord. Our Lord is supernaturally skilled at protecting and preserving his own when judgment is pouring out upon his enemies. And in that we may find comfort and hope. The issue for us to decide is not God's judgment or God's preservation. The issue to decide is which side we're on. Are we on God's side or are we on the enemy's side? For as long as we are on God's side and his friends, then we are eligible for his protection. Well, there are 9 plagues. And you've got to think that that is an unusual thing for Christmas time. Is there possibly any connection between the Christmas story and the plague story? I believe there is. For as the terrible circumstances of the times raged, there was a people who found safety in a place called Goshen. And there, in God's protection, they escape God's judgment. Is that not the Christmas story? That there is a place of escape from God's judgment upon sin and its consequences. And that the place of escape is none other than Jesus Christ, who on Christmas Day long ago was born and grew to manhood and died and rose again, that we might have a place of safety, not just for the circumstances of this life, but for all of eternity. And I'll tell you, I can think of no better time than Christmas time to choose to be safe in Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we pray? And would you like to make, if you've never done it before, that kind of choice? As our heads are bowed, I would suggest that you tell God. Say to him something like this. Say, Lord, I don't want to be a hardened sinner like Pharaoh. I don't want your awful judgment on me. And so I confess my sin and I accept your Son. Oh, Lord, give me eternal life and give me safety in Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we claim the safety that is ours, not in the land of Goshen, but in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and safety for time and eternity. Amen.